From the book of Luke, chapter 6, verses 12 to 36. In this Pew Bible, it's page 862. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles: Simon, who he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful."
Thank you, Bronwyn. Let me add my welcome onto Ella's. It's good to see you all here today. And welcome to all those who are online with us as well at Kennett Homes and in various places. It's good to open the Bible, and please let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open. Whilst I'm grateful for the trust you show me if you're just listening along, but what's even better is if you're testing me and any teacher that stands here with the scriptures in front of you. So please let me encourage you to keep your Bibles open as we go through the passage today. We are in a series in Luke chapters 4 to 7, and how about I pray, and then we'll go through the text together. Gracious God, your word is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Today, when we hear your voice from it, deliver us from hardness of heart. Help us to put away everything that keeps us from persevering in your way, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, over the last few weeks, Jesus has been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, He's been calling sinners to repentance. And last week we saw that his ministry has exposed the faithless religious leaders. And it's in that context Jesus calls a new foundation, a new community, and even new leaders for his church. Our question today is, what does this new community, this new people look like? How different is this new people and this new community to the old? Will it just be the same thing, but just with a different brand on the outside? I mean, this is a question we ask ourselves, isn't it? Have we just rebranded the old ways of religion? What's different about Jesus, the church he began, and can we be confident that today we're still on that track together? We're still walking with Christ in the way he first began. I want you to surprise. Today we see Jesus describe the kind of people, the kind of church and family that they're going to be. Suppose you had to live with my family for a few months. God bless you and may the Lord be with you if that's the case. We have had people stay, various folks and friends move in with us for periods of time. And the first thing you would notice if you arrived in our house is that Naomi and I are the foundation. Like if we weren't there, the rest of them wouldn't be there. We're the very reason for it. But as that foundation, you would notice that our kids defer to us for help. They defer for us to be judges and juries and executioners in their conflicts. And yet as the foundation of that family, you would notice that our kids grew up to be a certain kind of kid, for better or worse. We have a certain focus in the way we talk or catch up or eat together or share experiences and the things we plan. We have certain features you would see amongst us in the way we speak and behave, how we interact and how we do conflict or talk. It's actually no different with Jesus in that regard. He gives his new church, his new family, a foundation. And from that foundation, they have a different focus and they have certain features. You can follow these in the service sheet. You can outline these three points for us. Jesus very helpfully constructs his sermon to three points, and they can all start with F. The family's foundation, the family's focus, and the family's features. And we're going to be thinking about how Jesus establishes these for us. Jesus has been alone and praying all night at the start of our reading. He's been up on a mountain. Jesus likes hiking and camping and sleeping out overnight. And he's been praying in this isolated location. Reading this, we're actually meant to be reminded of Moses. Moses, after the Exodus from Egypt, what did he do? He went up to Mount Sinai. He receives God's word. He comes down the mountain to tell this nation, these former slaves, how they will now live not as slaves, but as the people of God. Jesus is doing the same thing. He prays all night. He comes down the mountain. He calls to the people. He shows them his authority to bring God's kingdom. And just notice at the very beginning of the reading, around him are three groups of people in like concentric circles almost. You have the multitudes. You have those just curious. They've just turned up from various places. They've heard about this bloke and they've rolled up. You have the crowd of disciples, those who have been following Jesus for a little bit now. And then at verse 13, on the inside of the circle, you have the 12. And he calls those 12 his apostles. It's just like Moses again. Just as Israel had the 12 tribes, the foundation of the people of God of Israel, Jesus calls the 12 apostles, and he's going to call them to be the foundation of his new church, this new people of God. Have a look at verse 14. There's Simon, whom he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James and John, who are brothers also. I just added that bit though. And Philip and Bartholomew. Matthew, we met him earlier, that's Levi. And Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus. And Simon, who was called the Zealot. And Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot. And Luke gives us the editorial note, who became the traitor. Bit of a spoiler alert. An apostle is actually a Roman idea. Jesus didn't create that. He stole it from the Romans. It means a sent one. And in the first century, it described a sent delegate. Suppose Caesar sent his sent one, his apostle, and that person would speak with his authority, would only speak the words that Caesar gave him to speak. And if he was rejected, then that was like rejecting Caesar. Jesus means exactly the same thing. These guys will receive the commission to take the very word and teaching of Jesus with his authority. In Luke, in Acts, he'll write again that he'll take that word to the entire world, to the ends of the earth. But we're seeing the moment where Jesus is giving these guys his commendation. He's giving these 12 his seal of approval. These men are his apostles. They will become a foundation for the new community being built. It's moments like this we've got to take special care to notice, because it gives us confidence in the church's beginning. It gives us confidence in our foundation as a church. We're not founded on a strange events or cultish figures, nor is the Anglican Church some weird cousin on the Christian family tree that no one really wants to talk to or associate with. We have the words of the apostles and the moment Jesus said it to them. Through them, we hear Jesus' word. Through them, we receive Jesus' authority. And we can respond to Jesus alone. This is our foundation that we build and we stand on. And as a foundation, we use it. We put our full weight on it. We trust it with our life. We trust that word to guide our church in the right direction in keeping with Jesus. And that by sticking to that word, we're receiving Jesus' authority and Jesus' word, and we're on track with him. The apostles as our foundation is our confidence that we're well and truly with Christ. We're well and truly with the new thing that he's doing. Well, Jesus does keep teaching at verse 17. He then turns to all the other disciples, that is, those who have been following him for some time, the multitude of disciples that are listening. Notice he's also addressing his 12 disciples as well. Notice the crowds are still there listening to him. There's an important point for us just to pause on, just in this brief little moment. Jesus wants this whole crowd to be his church. The multitudes, the disciples, the apostles, they're already with him though. There's something for us to see. Anyone with the right focus can draw a crowd. You just need to do whatever will impress the locals to drag that up. But Jesus wants the crowd to become his church. And that's exactly what takes place in our services. We come to pray. We come to hear and to respond to the word. We have people at all stages in life, in all stages of faith that are present. Yet we always want the church. Over the years, being a part of church as a minister, I've seen people come to Christ through Sunday services, some weekly irregular attenders who have attended for decades and decades and decades, and the penny drops. One lovely lady was literally in the last moments of her life. Others I've seen randomly walk in through the door for no other reason than just curiosity. Seeing Jesus do this means we ought to ask ourselves, what crowds are we a part of? Who's waiting for that invite to come along with us to church? We want the crowds and those we're a part of, the multitudes we're weaved into, to know who Jesus is. And I wonder who's waiting for that invite from us. Well, with the Apostles' Foundation, the new community and family starts to build. And an outcome of it is a people with an entirely different relationship to the world. They have two things. They have a different focus and they have entirely different features. While the crowds are listening to Jesus, Jesus says to the disciples, those who are following him, as God's people, I want to give you some direction in life, and it's this. Happiness for you will be found differently. What's seen as a woe and a trouble, that's going to be different too. Why? Why will your focus be why? Well, I gave you the clue, because your focus will be different. Have a look at the pattern that Jesus speaks of, and it's what we often call the Beatitudes. Have a look at verse 20. He says, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Jump down to its parallel at verse 24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Look up again at the next blessing, 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. It's parallel in verse 25. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Again, verse 21, last half. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Its parallel is verse 25b. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And the last one is verse 22. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Parallel is verse 26. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Jesus isn't promising to make poor people rich. Wealth is not an indicator of blessing in this passage. Nor is he saying God's blessing rests on the poor. Nor is Jesus saying his people are only happy when emotionally needy, mocked, poor, hated, and hungry. If you're in our family, you'd know you just have to be hungry to feel all those things. The difference between those happy and blessed and those under woe and terror is verse 23, the very middle of everything. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Jesus is saying, my people will have a different source of happiness because their focus is on the kingdom of heaven, eternity. The future hope highlights their most pressing and immediate need. And it's not their physical needs, but their spiritual. Jesus' new community, no matter their social status, whether they're rich or poor, will know their spiritual poverty and hunger, will know their sin, and will know their dependence on God. Their daily hunger and their source of laughter, their happiness and joy will only be answered by Jesus, the Son of Man, and his coming kingdom. This focus on the future kingdom becomes a hope that's a resource for them, a resource that spurs them on, that feeds and nourishes them. It's Jesus' promise of a future kingdom resourcing you with hope, with perseverance, love and sacrifice, even a willingness to go hungry and to suffer and be humiliated for the kingdom. Because it's a promise in Christ that is invaluable compared to anything else. I used to visit a lady called Dawn. I used to visit her for over 10 years. I would see her from 89 to 99. In that time, she never left her chair. I never saw her outside. She was always sitting and waiting. I would bring the scriptures and I would read the Bible. I would pray. I would bring communion and visit her. But I can guarantee she was the one ministering to me that whole time. She had tragedies in her life that you wouldn't believe. Children died, families torn apart in other countries. Yet she was flooding with hope in Jesus' coming kingdom. It was a future reward that was daily present in her life, giving her praise and hope. That's the kind of blessing those in Jesus' kingdom have, standing on his foundation. And the contrast is true with Jesus' woes. When we make housing or food or finances, work or people's love and acceptance our ultimate and immediate need, we will be under woe and judgment because we're too blind to see that Jesus has brought something of infinite worth and hope. This new people of God that Jesus is building on the apostles' foundation keep their focus and hope and happiness on his coming kingdom. Well, lastly, they will also have a certain kind of feature. There's a family resemblance to these folk that begin to gather together. Luke makes it obvious. Have a look down because he bookends these features with the same one, verses 27 and verse 35. He says, love your enemies. From verse 27, Jesus speaks about abundant generosity. If being kind is good, take it another step and empty yourself for somebody. Give everything away. The measure of kindness is the same measure you would expect to receive. And from verse 32, if the average sinner does it, you go further. If the average person gives, you give until it hurts. It almost sounds impossible and dangerous, doesn't it? Yet, notice that it's a likeness and a feature that follows after Jesus. He will do good to those who hated him. He will pray for those who abuse him. He will have his tunic and cloak gambled over as he atones for sin he never committed. He will love his enemies right to the bitter end. Why? Because it's a feature of God. It's God's very DNA. The likeness and the resemblance of God's family is grace. God shows mercy to all, even his enemies, those ungrateful, even evil, and those who will never acknowledge him. Remember, it's because God is love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The new family, the community and church, resemble the family they're saved into. It's God's DNA being passed down to the Son through to his family as a people of grace. And a people like this, a community and a fellowship and a congregation like this will raise the importance of forgiveness, will raise the gift of serving and humility. There'll be people who use their power and their abilities to serve. And this is unlike any other body of people. Consider the workplace you are in or have been in. You're there to have your needs met, basically. Money is received for work given, whatever that work is. Paid what you're owed, entitlement given by the contract and the agreement that you've signed. Now, this is not church. It's a family we're brought into by the abundant kindness of God, who answered our only need, which is our sin and death, by the grace of his Son. And the only way we respond to that is to walk worthy of that grace we've received, to walk in praise of it and thankfulness of it. And you must see that the gospel of Christ and his grace really resources you to live a life manner worthy of the gospel. In the same way, the kingdom resources you to live with hope, grace resources you to endure, to persevere, to forgive when hurt, to repent when sinning. So let's recap these three things about the people Jesus is building. They have a foundation that's built on the apostles' witness of Jesus' word and authority. They have a heart focused on the hope of his coming kingdom. And they walk as people of grace in the same way as Christ did. So I'm going to close now with one implication for our moment of reflection we have after the sermon. As we've seen the new people of God and the church, one thing we've seen in this is that it's entirely made by Jesus. That's really important for us to understand, because there's an idea that we can buy into that we have to do something to make church. As though we must do it in a new way. We have a thing to enact, a kind of style, a kind of habit to show that we're doing church right, just like everybody else. Reading this passage, Jesus teaches the opposite of that. Jesus' church is made on his word for his kingdom by his grace. In other words, he's done it. He's made church. If we make church, two traps wait for us. One, people become dependent on us for their church and to be their saviour. Two, we become Pharisaic about church and think our way or the past way is the best way. Both betray Jesus. What we do is this. We express the unity that Jesus has made. We express the fellowship he has given us. What I am doing now is not making church, it's expressing the truths and the work that Christ did. This means the best thing any one of us can do for church is to step aside so that people can be clear on Jesus. When we think we make church, it's entirely about us and our gifts, our skills, and the difference we bring. Jesus has already done the new thing. He died on the cross for it. He rose and ascended. He sent his spirit and word and apostles into the world to work through it. Brothers and sisters, let's give thanks to Christ. Stand on his word, keep focused on the kingdom, and walk by his grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, may we stand with confidence on the foundation of your word and apostles. May we walk through the troubles, assured of your hope in the kingdom. And may we serve in humility, grace, and love as Christ served us, and so others are clear on him and put their faith and trust in his saving work. In his name we pray. Amen.